Joining us for the first time, or you haven't been in a while, we are going through the book of 1 Peter. We're actually diving in, and we're going to do 1 and 2 Peter. We'll probably take some breaks on our way through there. It's going to take us a while. But we're excited to be doing this, and we're going to be hopping into 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 today. So would you join me there? Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word of the Lord. Now, having talked about our motivation, okay, so we're going back a couple of weeks to the beginning of Peter. And Peter says, this is our motivation that drives us. When tough times come, how do we weather them as Christians? How do we get by when everything's falling apart? How do we get by when our bodies are broken? How do we get by when our spirits are broken? How do we get by when we have a lack of faith? How do we get by when others are coming after us because of our Christianity? And he says, the way that we do this is we remember what's at the heart of what we believe. We have what he calls a living hope. A living hope, a hope that's alive. And in this case, it's a living hope because we literally hope in a person, Jesus Christ, who is alive right now and who will be coming back for us. Now, having talked about that, we talked about our identity, right? We are a holy people, we talked about last week. We're a holy people, a nation of priests. We are set aside for God, okay? And we have a very specific role in that. We have a very specific thing to pursue. Peter, having talked about those things, now starts to get into how do we live as Christians, okay? There are benefits, there are drawbacks to being a Christian. Ultimately, it's worthwhile, but now let's get into some nitty-gritty. Let's get into some specifics. So the next couple of weeks, Peter's going to be kind of walking through, you know, okay, now as a Christian, now as the people of God, here's what I'm telling you in terms of how you should live your lives, how you should pursue your lives. Now, it's interesting. He starts off with the word beloved, right? This is kind of like an affectionate term. John loves it as well. If you see 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he comes and says, my beloved children, right? It's kind of an old-timey word. I mean, we are close to Valentine's Day. So, by the way, we will be having a potluck after the service next week for Valentine's. So I encourage you, if you haven't signed up yet, there's a sign-up sheet back there. Even if you aren't able to bring any food, please plan on staying. We love eating together and sharing each other's company. But having said all that, Peter is approaching this from kind of like a teaching perspective, an apostolic perspective, you know, with that sort of authority, but he's also saying, I love you guys, right? This is all coming out of my love for you and my respect for you and my gentle care for you guys. So he says, beloved, and then he hops into it and he says, I urge you to abstain, or I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Okay, again, these are words we don't use very often. Some corollaries to what he's saying here is people who would like to be living in the place that they were born, but who cannot for one reason or another, right? They have been displaced. They are refugees, okay? And Peter's saying, if you are a Christian, you ought to live like someone in that position. You ought to live like someone who doesn't quite belong in the place that they are. You ought to live as someone who has a true home somewhere else, where they fit in perfectly culturally, where they fit in perfectly, you know, from their lineage and from their understanding and from the way that things just work. You ought to live as a person who is displaced from there and who is now living in a place they would prefer not to live in, but due to circumstance, they find themselves there. We need to live as if we are foreigners here in Sandy. We need to live as if we're foreigners here in Salt Lake City. We need to live as if we are foreigners here in the United States. Now, what does that look like? Well, given that we are here in the United States, we have kind of an interesting framework that I think we can pull from to build off of here, right? Because we are a nation of immigrants. Would you agree? I mean, From a technical perspective, literally everyone here used to live somewhere else at some point, even if you go back to the Native Americans, right? And came here. And in fact, within our own congregation, we've got some first-generation immigrants. Welcome. So, but each one of us within our line, you know, with our ancestors and so on, at some point we had people come. And so we have a long history with immigration, and there's a certain kind of image I want you to conjure, okay? First-generation immigrant with a small shop, okay? Small business owner. Now, there is a certain, I'll say stereotype, that has like a negative connotation, but this is like a very positive thing that we're thinking of. It's someone who's come here and who's like, I recognize that there's a new life to be made here, right? And so I'm just going to give it my best shot. So this is someone who may long to go home, but they can't, right? They've been displaced. But like any appropriate day to fly like an American flag, they'll have one out, right? And there are several throughout the year. They learn U.S. history, and they probably know it better than most, you know, second or third or farther generation Americans, right? They're active in civics. You know, they vote. They get involved in school boards and things like that. They learn to enjoy American sports, right? So, like, they get really into baseball or football or something. And they'll never truly be native to this culture. After a certain point, your accent is there, right? Like, if you learn another language, you can become thoroughly fluent, but, you know, if you don't really learn it as a child, you're probably not really getting rid of the accent. There's still going to be kind of, you know, maybe like food preferences and things that just don't quite line up with the predominant culture. Peter's saying we ought to resonate with that sort of person. That's us. And in fact, in the Bible, we actually see a concrete example. Who here knows Jeremiah 29:11? I see you smiling. Shout it out, right? Like, yes, of course, a lot of you know Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have to you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Who has it on their coffee cup right now? I mean, this is like not an unknown verse in the Bible. Unfortunately, I'm sorry to tell you, we usually take this mite bit out of context. I see some of you like, don't you dare, Pastor. That's my life verse. Like, you leave it alone. And it's okay. Like, it's okay. Like, you can still keep it. But here's the thing. We don't ever talk about that in terms of the context that it was written, usually. Right? Usually, we take in the context of, okay, when things are tough, when things are difficult, when, especially like when my Christianity is giving me problems because it's causing me to do weird things, right? And take unpopular positions and stand for things that everyone is kind of ridiculing me about, then it's okay because I can remember that there is a God, right? And He cares for me. He's for me. He loves me. And He's going to work good things for me. It's actually very similar to the message of 1 Peter, right? But oftentimes, we don't read the verses before it. So this isn't Jeremiah. It's an Old Testament verse. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. You know why? Because it was under his watch that the people got carried off into slavery. All the people of God, I mean, they had pushed God's limits and pushed His limits and pushed His limits. And He said, worship me because I'm the true God. And they said, maybe instead we'll worship Asherah and sacrifice our children to him. And He said, obey me because I want what's good for you and I'm your God. And they said, actually, let's just do the opposite. He said, please, like, you know, I want your good. I want to bless you. I want to love you, but you have to obey me. And they said, nah, we got a better way. So eventually, He allowed them to be carried off. They were carried off to Babylon. And it was under Jeremiah that this happened. He's called the weeping prophet because he had to be giving this message that's basically saying, this is your last chance, and then watching as everyone ignored him and they still got carted out. So it's in this context, in Jeremiah 29:4-7, and it should be on the screen behind me, that the prophet says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He took them out of their homes, the place that they grew up, the place that they felt comfortable, you know, the houses that they had lived in for generations. He took them out, and now they are not just exiles, but slaves. And he says this, you're in Babylon now. You're in a foreign country. build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And then he has a couple of verses where he says, by the way, you're going to have some prophets that come along and say, we are the nation of Israel, and yes, we have screwed up, but let's turn back and face God, and if we do that, he's going to rescue us. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to them, they're false prophets. You should probably stone them, because God's not coming for 70 years. What you've done is so egregious that now you are going to live as exiles, and, you know, maybe your children will be free again, but the rest of you will live out your days here in Babylon. And it's only after all of that that then the prophet says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, it's possible to live in exile. It's possible to be evicted from your homeland and live in a place and not have that be a sign of God's displeasure. And in fact, is often an opportunity to worship God. He says, you now, because of your own actions, are in a place that you don't belong. But while you're there, I want you to become involved in civic life. I want you, to the extent that you can, to ingratiate yourself with the cultural natives. I want you to build houses and act like you're going to be here a while. I want you to have your children and have them raised in the culture. I want you to get involved, and I want you to pray for the city. I want you to seek the welfare for the place that you are at. That doesn't mean that we totally assimilate, right? In the same way that our immigrant shop owner, he will never fully assimilate. There's no way that he'll ever be able to fully pass, right? And in fact, there are some parts of the culture where you're living as an exile that we should avoid and we should resist, right? But we are in a similar state to the Israelites. And of course, Peter's been tying this connection between the ancient Israelites and Christians today throughout the whole thing so far. So why would he stop now? He's saying, you Christians, you don't live here. Or you don't belong here, right? Your home is heaven. Your kingdom is the kingdom of God, not this place that you're living. And yet, we need to integrate to some extent. We need to seek the good of the place that we live. We need to work for the people that surround us, okay? Every Christian, by the way, ought to feel some discomfort in any society where they live, right? Because lest you say, I hear what you're saying, but it's a Christian nation, right? Like, we live in the United States. It's built on a foundation of Christian morals, Judeo-Christian principles. That is, in fact, true. But this is not analogous to the kingdom of God, this place that we live. In many ways, this place that we live pursues values, pursues things. We're a deeply selfish culture, right? And that's the opposite of what the Bible propagates. We are a culture that in many ways has tolerated abuses and has tolerated things that have kept people down in a way that the kingdom of God will not. So we can accept the similarities, but there ought to be parts of this society in which we live that make us deeply uncomfortable as Christians. In the same way that if we lived in France, or if we lived in Turkey, or if we lived in China, or if we lived in the United Arab Emirates, or Australia, Christianity will not fit in any of those places. Now, it may fit in some places that it doesn't here, right? It may differ in different areas, but Christianity is a worldwide religion that fits in nowhere, 100%, right? And by the way, if you feel 100% at home here, might I suggest that something is wrong, according to what Peter said. If indeed you are in exile, I don't see how you can feel 100% at home here. Now, the Bible is clear that we ought to always consider ourselves displaced refugees in the place that we live, However, you have a couple options if you're displaced, right? I mean, we see this in today, in the movements of migrant people from places to place. You have a couple of different options. Sometimes there's a certain amount of, you know, integration and assimilation, right? And sometimes there's more of like a bubble where you kind of like, you know, like Chinatown kind of thing, where you get together and you create your own bubble. And throughout Christian history, this has been an impulse of some of our brothers and sisters. They say, we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Yes, yes, and amen. He's our living hope. And so what we need to do is just run out the clock. And so we're just going to go and create like our own bubble, our own compound where we can all live and we'll just have, you know, all of the societal institutions covered within ourselves. And we just will kind of, to the extent that it's possible, ignore everyone else around us. But that's not what God calls us to do. It's not what Peter says we ought to do. We are to live as exiles, and we are to interact with, he calls them Gentiles, the people around us, right? The natives, you could say. And as we interact, our goal is this. This should always be at the forefront of your mind. How are other people viewing me as a Christian? How are other people viewing me? Is it good or is it bad? If it's good, good. It's what we want. If it's bad, is it bad because there are certain non-negotiables that the Bible calls us to, the things that make us uncomfortable in the society that we live, that they're taking offense at? If that's the case, they're non-negotiable, right? Or is it because we're embodying some things that maybe we ought not to be? There are negative stereotypes associated with Christians, you might be shocked to learn. Right? What do they say about us? If you asked your average person who's like, I have a negative view of Christians, what would be the first thing they say about us? We're hypocrites, right? Say one thing out of our mouths, we do the other. We say, there is this one sin that the Bible talks about, and it is evil from the pit of hell, and we ought to eradicate it from the landscape, right? And when someone pursues that, we need to, like, bring them up on the stage, and everyone can, like, throw rotten fruit at them, right? Meanwhile, you know, our leaders and the people who are making the biggest noise are totally doing comparable sins in the quiet of their own secret space. Right? Fair enough. I mean, I hope not fair enough, but I have seen it happen. What do they say about Christians? They say that we have this irrational hatred of those who are different from us. Right? Now, by the way, it's possible to both recognize that the Bible calls out certain behaviors as immoral, but also to love those who practice them. You understand the distinction? Right? We ought not. The Bible does not give us license to hate any person. In Ephesians, it says, when we go to war as Christians, we go to war against the spiritual forces, the principalities and powers. We don't go to war even against evil people because we recognize that God loves them. We pray for our enemies as Christians, right? And then the third accusation that gets leveled at us is Phariseeism, right? Or legalism. And when you go to church, it's just going to be a series of rules, right? And people are just like pulling, you know, kind of at random, like, because we certainly don't follow all of the Old Testament things. But we pull them out and then we dump them on people and say, you need to feel bad if you do this. You need to feel bad if you do that, right? Now, the message of gospel isn't one of a stick. The message of the gospel is one of freedom, right? Now, God still tells us how we ought to live, but it is not a lifeless, dead set of rules. It says, first comes mercy. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't check off enough boxes in order for God to love you. He loves you despite the fact that you're a terrible person. And once you accept what He's done, and once you come into the family, you know, then let's work on becoming more like Jesus. But it's certainly not a legalistic thing. It's certainly not a Pharisaical thing. Jesus, to the extent that he gets angry at anyone, is angry at Pharisees, the religious people of his days, the ones who held up the Bible and said, you know, they're beating people down with it. Jesus says, God loves people. The fact that these stereotypes exist is not good, right? And to some extent, They're fair. I've met Christians who are pharisaical and legalistic. I've met Christians who are hypocritical. I've met Christians who hate those who are different from them, right? But this is not, these are not things that ought to be embodied in our culture. These are not things, the Bible does not give you license to do any of these things. So we need to do what we can, Peter says, to dispel these negative stereotypes, to rip them apart, to give people a mental example that they can think of where they say, all Christians are terrible, except this one person. You know, except my neighbor over here who's a Christian, and they're just kind of different from all the other ones. How do we do this? Peter says, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Now, what are these? It's kind of an odd phrase, right? Well, for start, Paul gives us a list. You've heard of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Yes? No? Maybe? Well, in Galatians, right before the fruits of the Spirit, Paul lays out the negatives of them. And he calls them the works of the flesh. So in Galatians 5, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things of like these. The phrase, of course, things like these means that is not what you call an exhaustive list, right? That's not like everything. It's not a checklist. And here's the thing. Even in our secular society, how many people approve of that list? It's actually like a pretty universally bad list, right? You go through and you're like, oh, I don't know, like how many people approve of enmity? You know, fits of anger. We generally like can all look down on that. So what Peter is saying is these are things, and the word flesh comes in, usually in the Bible, when it's saying that we are drawn to something innately, right? This is part of our innate desires. It's things that we are drawn to. And in fact, it turns out that it's not difficult for us to be drawn into jealousy, is it? It's not difficult for us to be drawn into fits of anger for most of us, especially driving around here, right? It's not difficult for us to be drawn into envy or sexual immorality, idolatry broadly defined. In context, we can say that the passions of the flesh are what we could call antisocial behaviors, because most people can recognize them, right? It means when they see someone doing them, they're saying, you are not keeping in line with the values of our community, and that's bad. Especially if, in fact, we are not natives of the community. We are exiles who happen to live here. And so Peter's saying, as Christians, we need to think of ourselves as foreigners in the place that we live, as sojourners, as exiles, as refugees, people who have been kicked out of the place that we truly live. And we need to make a conscious and consistent effort to be pro-social, to work for the good of the place that we live, to have people look at us and say, I don't like Christians. They make me feel weird, right? They are weird, but also they're good people and I can't deny it. Okay? Good in the sense of like the things that they do are pro-social. Not in the fact that they are good people. We know as Christians that nobody's a good person. That's what the Bible says, right? In other words, as we pursue our lives, there are certain things that we ought to do. The opposite, first of all, of, you know, Paul's list of works of the flesh. But I have some more concrete examples that I'll throw out there as well. I mean, this is like low-hanging fruit, okay? So keep some of these things in mind, but also recognize that as we go through the New Testament, we can see more outlaid before us. In general, they kind of tend to be pro-social, healthsome things. First of all, physical fitness, especially around here, okay? And I know a lot of you just clenched, and that's okay. Right? I recognize that it's easier for some than for others, and some of you are like, looking at me, and you're like, yeah, you're a skinny dude, Pastor, but for some of us, it's hard. No, this is an area that I need to work harder on as well. The one time a year where I have to like run to catch a bus or something, it's grim. But what the Bible says, so our body's a temple, and it is something that we ought to pursue. This is something that the secular society can recognize, is that to the extent that we can, we need to eat right, we need to sleep right, we need to do things that are good for our body, we need to exercise, okay? Now, You know, if you're like, I am falling way short in this, and now this has turned into a guilt trip, and, you know, you've ruined my Sunday, Pastor. Recognize that we love you, and we all have different struggles, right? But keep in mind that this is something that in this framework and in this context, we ought to at least be thinking about and trying, right? Financial responsibility. We'll just go in a different direction. I don't know that as a Christian, you get to be massively in debt and living a lifestyle that perpetuates that indefinitely, right? We ought to be the kind of people who can save. And not just that. I mean, the Bible really, the New Testament especially, talks an awful lot about how we ought to be a generous people. I don't know that we get to pursue this culture's attitude of like wanton materiality or materialization. You know, I don't know that every ounce of your spare income gets to go toward toys if you're following a biblical ethic. I think we ought to live within our means. We ought to, live a lifestyle that we're not perpetually in debt. And we ought to be generous so that the society around can look at us and say, you know, I don't like these Christians, but man, my brother or sister had, you know, this issue. It was like Christians who stepped up and helped them. When this random thing on the news happened and someone paid for, you know, 70 hotel rooms for homeless people and it was freezing outside, or Christian. You know, why is it always Christians who seem to be doing this sort of thing? This is what we're aiming for. We're exiles here, and we ought to be living pro-socially, and our finances absolutely play into that. Our discipline. We ought to be the kind of people who work toward a lifestyle where we are known as disciplined to a certain degree, right? If we say we're going to be somewhere at a certain time, we ought to be there at that time. If we say we're going to do something, we ought to do it. We ought to be a kind of people who refuse to gossip. And gossip is not just a church thing, by the way, right? I mean, so often when we talk about it, it's in a context of like, we're a community, and stop backstabbing each other, right? But gossip happens all the time. Anytime two or three people get together, you know, and they have a friend or an acquaintance who's not there, gossip's likely to occur, right? I've worked in an office before. I know how it goes. We need to be the kind of people who don't participate in that. There really is no good that comes from that. And again, this is a distinct area of pro-socialness, where people can say, I hate that so-and-so doesn't participate in that, and it makes me feel bad about myself, but also I can recognize that this is an unusually kind thing. I recognize that I can talk to them about like sensitive or deep issues and they're not going to then spread it around to everyone else. This is the kind of people who we ought to be. We ought to be a level-headed people or a patient people. We ought to be the last ones to get angry in a situation, right? We need to be unusually circumspect in the way that we approach outrageous things, right? And say, okay, can we empathize? Can we understand where this person is coming from and maybe not go off the handle right away? Again, this is the kind of thing, when you see people who are like this, you say, wow, I'm impressed by that, even if I disagree with their lifestyle or other things that they're doing. We ought to be the kind of people, we're very careful in the way that we approach social media, okay? Social media, like all things, is probably given to us by God, you know? But like so many other things, like alcohol, like sex, it's in the overuse or in the misuse that it becomes a problem, right? We need to really, frankly, have a clear idea of why we are participating and what our goal is when we approach that, because otherwise we can be drawn into all manner of negative things. But I will say, for those of you who are involved in social media, what do you think of those rare examples of people who aren't total jerks? That's pretty impressive, right? Because it's so rare. How much more impressive would it be if we, as a people, built up a reputation of those who act differently in that arena, in that forum, in that context, who don't get on negative bandwagons, who don't go to crucify people online, who don't participate in all manner of awful name-calling and hate-mongering and all of that. I think there's a big opportunity for us there. I feel comfortable saying Peter agrees with that assessment. And just one more to throw out there. Pornography. We need to be a people who eschew it, who don't pursue it. We're in a culture that increasingly, you know, we've oversaturated, but we're at a point where like, there's literally nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's healthy. If you don't participate, there's something wrong with you. And yet, as a pastor, I can tell you, this is something that I see again and again and again and again and again and again, ripping apart relationships and families. Even in secular contexts. As God's people, we ought to live in a different way. We ought to approach sexuality in a biblical way and not in this sort of cheap, you know, dehumanizing fashion. It matters. If you can come and present that sort of mindset to someone who's bought into the lies of our society, it matters. So those are just a couple of examples. Y'all are creative. You can come up with more, right? But the point is this. How often do we think of ourselves as exiles in the place that we live? I don't think it's very often. I think most of us think, this is where I belong. This is where I feel comfortable. I love Utah. I love Sandy. I love where we live. I love, you know, everything just, like, I don't feel weird about living here. It just kind of works. I know where everything is. I know where all the best camping spots and all of those sorts of things are. And yet, I think that there is a lot of value. This is why Peter throws it out, to recognize that this mortal life is just a piece of eternity. And eternity is what really matters. And so as we are living through our lives here, we do need to live with a purpose. And we do need to recognize that the cause of the movement of the kingdom of God, the cause of Jesus Christ, is furthered most when we can live in such a way to where others can look at us, and even if they don't agree with us, they respect us because of our upright living. Agree? So we pursue this, not for our own sake, although a lot of these things are legitimately good for you, but for Jesus. And Peter says, for the glory of God. And ultimately, that's what we endeavor to live our whole lives toward as Christians. Everything we do ought to be for God's glory, so that when people see us acting in a way that is upright and that's good and that's laudable, they'll say, you know, they represent God, and so this must actually be a good God. So I encourage you, as you go through this next week, as you go through the coming months, spend some time in prayer and say, God, help me to start changing the way that I have my self-perception. In my interactions, help me to recognize that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? And that I ought to be very intentional in the way that I act, in the way that I pursue things. And that hopefully God can be glorified through that. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the words that you've given us today. I pray that they would be transformative for us, myself included, Lord. I pray that we would have some sense of the scope and the stakes as we live our lives here. That the closer we align our values to yours, that the closer that we live in the way that you've called us to live, the more of an impact we can have on the place that we live. The more good we can spread from here, the more we can raise up human flourishing in this place that you have put us. Lord, I pray that you would give us stamina. As some of us are tired of living in this foreign culture that we live in, I pray that you would remind us that it won't last forever, that you love us, you're for us, and we have a living hope. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that this culture wouldn't become so attractive that we 100% assimilate, Lord. We recognize our true citizenship and our true home. May you help us to work toward that. That we don't abandon that at the first sign of difficulty, Lord. And ultimately, we pray that everything we do as a congregation and as a church body worldwide, Lord, would be for your glory. And we pray that you would be glorified by what we do. In your name we pray. Amen.